So you have also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. And on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Next text is from Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound has been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that has been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. And finally, Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from humankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouths no lie was found. They are blameless. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these visions that we have here in front of us. Help us to learn what they communicate and to help that edify and build up our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so these are some of the stranger parts of Revelation. I'm sure as you gathered as we read about beasts and virgins and marks and all that kind of stuff. Some weird stuff Revelation has. I think everybody realizes this. But tonight's sermons I've entitled Worship and Identity. I think one of the most boring cliches you'll ever see on TV, a TV show or a movie, is the one about finding myself. You know, everybody's ever seen this cliche, right? So the boyfriend and the girlfriend says to the boyfriend, "Oh, it's not you, it's me. I have to go find myself. It's just not working out right now. I'll go on a road trip or something like that." So the girl goes off onto a road, or the boy goes off for backpacking in Europe or something like that. And of course, there's always rich white kids that do this, by the way. Go backpacking in Europe. And when they get, they fall in love with some crazy guy who wears a leather jacket and who helps them live life to the fullest and find their authentic self. You know, of course, when they get back, they repudiate all the relationships they had before. We're all free and everything. Anyway, you get the picture. This is a very standard plot. I'm sure you've seen it many times. And of course, if you're an adult, if you've had any experience in life, you realize how silly that plot is. The fact of the matter, there really is no self, there's no identity without other people, without the relationships that you grew up in and grew into. There's no identity without another person. One of the modern fictions that lots of people actually really believe in is that there's an authentic self that is somehow prior to our relationships, prior to everything. It's just our self, kind of a primal self. and that most of life is just expressing myself. Now, I think one of the best modern movies, actually, that shows how wrong that is Bonnie and Clyde. Everybody see Bonnie and Clyde? Classic movie. Bonnie and Clyde is fascinating because Bonnie does these things that make... They both do these things that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. They're robbing banks. They're killing people. It makes no sense whatsoever. Except you've realized when she writes her poem, the tale of Bonnie, the story of Bonnie and Clyde, that everything they're doing is because of the other person. Their entire world are basically being formed by their encounter with each other. And that's much more how identity works in real life. Our identities are things that work in the encounter with other people. Now, as opposed to the modern fiction of the authentic self, the ancient world actually saw identity very, very differently. They actually never thought that you could make your own identity. I'm sure maybe some people will wonder why there's actually no stories of Jesus as a child, except for the temple scene. And the main reason why is because in the ancient world, no one cared, actually. You didn't need to know about teenage angst in order to understand some of the ancient world, because your relationship was not something that developed. Your identity was not something that developed. Your identity was something that you knew from the beginning because of your family, because of the trade that you were going to go into, because of where you lived, because of your nation, because of who you worshipped. And in the ancient world, this is basically all you need to know about identity. But the fact of the matter is, our identities are really not formed entirely by ourselves, but they're formed by the relationships that we're in. And so, more to the point, our identities are really formed by what we worship. What we worship is one of the most important factors for us to understand who we are. Because in a certain sense, we become what we worship. So John's text actually tonight makes this especially clear. So the first point I want to bring out here is that identity is developed in the context of relationship. So I want you to imagine this scene for me. Imagine that you're a regular pagan Joe or Jane in Pergamum, the ancient city in Asia. You've immigrated from the Asian countryside because you were a farmer, like most people in the ancient world, except at this period of history, all the large landowners are actually pushing out all the small freemen farmers. So there's a massive immigration into the cities. So you know, it's like, think Tom Joad, or the Joads in Grapes of Wrath, you know, when they're being pushed out of Oklahoma and they're going to California. Very similar idea. People are losing land. Big banks are coming in and taking over, well, landowners in this case, taking over the land, and they're going to the city. So you find a place to live with your family, and you live in a regular size apartment. Now, the size of your apartment, if you took this room here and cut it in four, the size of your apartment would be one of those squares. In the average ancient world, that's about the size of an apartment in the ancient world for your entire family. Now, one of the things about this is that your cooking area and your toilet area are public. So you cook with people every day, you're going to the bathroom around people every day, and these are your neighbors, okay? Now, you've come to a city where you actually don't know anybody. You're this average Joe from the countryside. You're a hillbilly. And you don't really have any connections. But you do worship the goddess Cybele. And this is very helpful because so do many of the people that you live with, the people in your immediate area. Not only that, but you discover, to your amazement, that one of the gods that you worshipped in your hometown is also worshipped there. They think in some cities, like the city of Corinth, for instance, there were 60 temples in one city to various gods. So you can find the god that you worshipped back home in this city, which is another place to kind of connect you to the old homestead, as it were. Now, after having completely changed your life completely, it's really nice to have somewhere to go where you can identify with, and especially with these intimate strangers that you have to deal with every day, there's something that you can identify with. There's this worship that you can have together. Now, except that there's one problem. One of the other neighbors that you have worships someone called Christ, who's apparently a crucified Jew. Now, you think it's a tad absurd for anybody to worship a crucified Jew in the first place, I mean, obviously the Romans are in power, so they had good reasons to do this, right? But the worst of the absurdity, the worst of it is not the absurdity of the belief, but the fact that they will not worship the gods that you worship. And in fact, not only will they not worship that god, they actually do not approve of those gods. Now imagine living in close proximity to someone who disapproved of your way of life. I mean, imagine cooking every day with someone who disapproved of your way of life. Now that's an attack on your identity. I mean, this, you come to a place and you get your identity from your worship, and then you have this person, this family, living next to you that is completely different from you. Now imagine this from the Christian's perspective. Imagine that you live in these tight quarters and you are surrounded by people who basically think that you're crazy and that think you should be worshiping these gods, and you're somehow trying to hold to your identity as a Christian. In addition, if you are a Christian and you work as a weaver or a silversmith or a goldsmith or any kind of craft, these trade associations actually offered sacrifices to pagan gods every single time they met. So you could either go and practice these sacrifices, or if you didn't, you'd basically be out of a trade association. You'd be economic suicide. In other words, as a Christian at this period, your identity is very difficult to maintain because your identity is so much wrapped up into the relationships that you're in. Now, this is interesting when we get to this text, that John, the message to Pergamum. Now, these visions, all these visions to the churches are actually Jesus speaking and John recording what Jesus spoke. And so Jesus says to the church from Pergamum, he says he commends them for their devotion to Christ. This is what the one name of a martyr that we have in Revelation is Antipas, someone who apparently was killed for by the authorities because he was a Christian. And actually, the interesting thing is we know from later sources that neighbors that people lived with were the ones that normally denounced Christians. It wasn't the governing authorities that went after Christians. It was people that you lived with and you cooked with and you shared a public toilet with every day were the ones that were denouncing Christians. Now, at the same time, Jesus has a problem with this church. They're holding to the teachings of Balaam, or also the Nicolaitans. Now, Balaam, if you remember in Numbers, was a person who is said to have led the Israelites into worshiping idols. So basically, Jesus' point here is that they are compromising with the pagan culture around them. In other words, there's some people who feel it's okay to be a part of that trade association, even though you have to worship, sacrifice to the gods. They figure out some way to get around the conflict or tension there. And really, who could blame them? I mean, if you think about this, you know, the ancient world believed their identity rested on their relationships, and devotion to Jesus actually caused lots of tension. So, I mean, in some ways, you think to yourself, this doesn't seem absurd for these Christians to feel they want to lessen that tension somehow. Or you could just ask the question, why is Jesus being so uptight? I mean, they're in a rough situation. Come on. Doesn't he have any sympathy for them? Now, to explain this, you actually have to go to Revelation chapter 13. And the point of Revelation chapter 13 is that there is no such thing as a neutral identity. And what I mean by neutral identity is that there's no ground between the forces in the world that are destructive and the forces in the world, in our world, that are creative. You either identify with that which is destructive, or you identify with that which is creative. Now, this part, I've only given you a little bit of chunk of this because, I mean, this is a very long section of Revelation. But this is part of the chapters 12 through 13, which present us with a destructive force that is kind of like an unholy trinity. Chapter 12, there is a dragon who's Satan. And this is identified as the ultimate source or power of this trinity. Then we see in the first half of chapter 13 is a beast out of the sea. And this beast actually symbolizes Rome's military power. And then the second half of 13, we see this beast out of the earth, which is symbolic of Rome's propaganda machine, which is the imperial cult. Now, the 2B section in this chapter actually kind of function as a counterpart to the figure of Christ. Kind of, they basically are antichrists, in a way. You can see this from some of the details of just the second beast. The horns are like lambs, as Jesus is a lamb. It exercises authority on behalf of the first beast, as Christ is the Father's representative. It performs signs, as Christ did, and it draws people to worship the first beast, while Christ draws people to worship the true Creator. So you can see there's kind of this kind of opposition between Christ and these beasts. Now, historically, most likely this beast symbolizes for John's readers the imperial cult and especially the Emperor Nero. In Asia, when this book was written, the Emperor Domitian actually compelled everybody to participate in the cult. He actually was starting to compel people. It used to be that the imperial cult was kind of a voluntary cult or not, but he was actually starting to compel people. And this beast actually resembles what's called the Asiarch, or the high priest of the imperial cult. Pergamum is actually described as Satan's throne, and the reason why is that it had an imperial temple and a priesthood and a Zeus of altar. Pergamum was a city that had a big hill right in the middle, and on top of it was the altar of Zeus. And it was one of the most famous altars of Zeus in the ancient world. And that could have been also a reason why it was called Satan's throne. So, for instance, this beast performs signs, like making fire come down from heaven and giving breath so the images of the beast could speak. And actually, interestingly enough, the high priest used to wear crowns that actually had lightning coming out from them. So probably John is actually taking this image that people would have seen of this high priest with having fire and thunder coming out from his head. And then also Domitian and some other people actually tried to get, this is really kind of funny, they got statues and they had people speaking behind the statues so that the statues would actually, it sounded like they would actually be speaking to people. So this is kind of what John is talking about with this, making the statues alive with the breath, right? Now, a little context, by the way, for verse 18. Verse 18, of course, is the famous 666, the number of the beast. Some manuscripts actually have 616 as the number of the beast. This is one of those things that people get confused often about. So let me just explain it really quickly. In the ancient world, there's this thing called gematria, which was basically a way of representing people's names, the actual letters of their names, in numbers. So, for instance, Jesus is 888. That's the number of Jesus' name. There's graffiti they have in some ancient cities. One's called, "I love the one whose name is 545. So it's kind of a code way of, you know, if you're a teenager, you know, declaring your love to some girl, that she knows the value of the number of her name, right? The most likely candidate for 666 is Nero Caesar, an emperor who actually killed himself about 20 years before John wrote this. Nero was one of the most hated emperors in Rome's history. And if you remember any stories about Nero, one of the famous things he did was he burned the Traveste, which was this huge section of basically Jews and Christians and poor people. And then he blamed it on Christians. And he crucified a bunch of Christians and put them up and lit them on fire as torchlights through the Appian Way. He's a very cruel man. But the Romans hated him too. He was not a very nice guy. And there was a legend that Nero would actually come back. And so this beast here kind of represents this legend that Nero would come back. And Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, actually was, many people thought that he was Nero come back from the dead. And so this beast here is a very prototypical thing of Nero, or of any, really it's not just Nero, but any evil that presents itself as if it's the final authority in life. So, and this is this beast is what John sees the pagan culture attaching their identity to. So how? And the way people are attaching their identity to this beast is by getting the mark of the beast. This is another famous part here. This mark is the term charagma, which refers to the imperial seal that was put on documents or on coins. So the empire had a seal that they would put on for every single official document, every single official coin. And it was normally the emperor's likeness. So what John is pointing out is that the imperial cult becomes the center of everything for this pagan culture. Not only is it the center for people, for their identity, but economically and for everything, it becomes the center of their life. Normal commercial transactions that we take for granted, for instance, were mediated by this imperial cult. And if you wanted to buy land or start a business or whatever, you had to go through the imperial cult. Now, the notion of where the mark is actually found is actually the most important part about the mark. The mark is found on the right hand or the forehead. Now, if you remember way back in Exodus, for Jews, they would really understand this, because in Exodus, God tells the Jews to actually put a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and Jews actually still do this to this day, by the way. The phylactria, if you've ever seen these little boxes, they have little scripture of Torah a little bit in the boxes, and they tie around their head. That's a phylactria. That is something that Jews still do to this day. And so what John is basically saying here is that people in this period are not only are they just passively participating in the cult, they're actually actively marking their identities by the imperial cult. And for John, this is the big difference here. It's not only that people have to deal with the cult in everyday life, it's that they actually see themselves as marked somehow by their worship of the empire. And so as a result of this beast, the world worships Satan, the destroyer of the earth. But in the next chapter, we'll see that John sees that the result of the worship of the Lamb is that people will worship God, the Creator. So the third point here is that worship determines identity. So in the next part of the vision, John sees the opposite of the worshipers of the beast. He sees the worshipers of the true God. Now, there are some really interesting marks of identification in this passage. You see that the Lamb, first of all, is on Mount Zion, with 144,000 redeemed, which is meant to symbolize the nation of Israel. So already we have this mark of the covenant. They have Jesus' name and his father's on their foreheads, right? Marking them out for who they belong. And they are virgins. Now, this doesn't mean that they're actually virgins, but this is reference to Deuteronomy's requirement for holy war. So before the soldiers went into battle, they had to purify themselves and be chaste for a certain amount of time. And so this group of redeemed have been chaste. They have been dedicated their entire existence to God, in other words. And so what we have here is something like an army, a redeemed people that are a heavenly counterpart, worshiping the true God, a counterpart to this earthly worship of Satan, of the beast. And so basically John is doing this. He's putting to his readers a basic question. Will you worship and thus mark your identity by Satan the destroyer, or will you mark your identity by God the creator? And then he gives us two visions for what that's like. One is the destruction of the beast and those singing the beast's praises versus the redemption of the Lamb and the redeemed singing his praises.
Now,
I'm sure you're all asking yourself at this point, what does it have to do with us in 21st century America? We're not persecuted like the early Christians. There's no emperor worship here. but I guess for me, I wonder, is there a way to translate John's question to our own time? And how would that question go? I can imagine it something like this. How do we construct our identity? Is our identity marked by where we live? Is it marked by our family? Is it marked by what teams we like or what jobs that we have? Is it marked by how good we think we are or how bad and different we think we are? There's some people who feel marked by their rebelliousness. Is it marked by our belief in our own charity or our belief in our own hard work? How do we mark our identity? We become what we worship. Do we worship the money we make, or the job we have, or even our families? Do we worship our abilities, or the American dream, or capitalism, or any other ism? It's very easy to mark out identities by what we love, by what we worship, so easy, in fact, that we become that thing. John lays out a vision of the end point of that, the worship of the beast. Now, of course, John uses very extreme language to get his message across. I'm sure it would have had a really serious effect on his original listeners, although you can be sure that it was pretty tough for his original listeners to listen to a message like this, given where they were. The imperial cult was all pervasive for them, and it was basically around them all the time. This was a really big issue for them. It would have been very tough for them to maintain their allegiance to Christ. But in some ways, I wonder if it's actually harder for us today, because it's even less clear for us. We live in a supposedly Christian society, but I wonder if that doesn't just mask the truth for many of us, that for many of us, we actually do mark our identities by other things than Christ. I hope that John's vision somehow show us the danger of this, but I think it's, at the very least, John's visions gives us something of a question mark for our lives. So when we start to ask this question about what are our identities marked by, it's a question that it's not so simple to answer. I was talking to Diane and I said the first thing that came to my mind is geography. I usually say to someone who I am, I say, well, I'm from upstate New York. But it's a question to me, this text brings up, is that appropriate? Is that what marks my identity? So tonight, I just want to close by just having us think about this for a moment. And as we pray, I just want you to think about the kind of question that this raises. There's no answer here that's right or wrong at this point. It's just more of a question mark that John brings us to us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you always come to us in our situation, however we are, however we mark our identities, however we think that we know who we are, you come to us in spite of that. We ask right now that you would help this text to put a question to us and to help us to reflect about who we truly are in you. We thank you for this text, and we thank you for the people who are here that can listen to it, and we ask that you would help it to be a part of our lives this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.